Please turn with me to page 690 in the church Bibles. 690. And it's Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Sam, thank you very much for reading for us. Do keep that passage open, Isaiah 6. The other day watching television, I saw an advert for hair dye. It wasn't personal interest that drew my attention to it. I can't remember which product it was, actually. I've been thinking about this today. It was either L'Oreal or Viva or possibly one of the Herbal Essence range. I get a bit confused between them. But as I say, I'm not actually interested at all, I promise. What struck me was the slogan it started with. The sort of thing started with a woman with sort of fluorescent ginger hair. I suppose they call it Titian, I imagine, or strawberry with highlights. It seemed to be fluorescent ginger to me. Anyway, she sort of threw her hair back a bit and said, "I don't just change my hair colour. I change the way I see myself." And there are a lot of adverts with a similar theme. I don't know which one this slogan comes from. Define your own universe. Is it PlayStation or is it a search engine on the web? I get those two things confused as well, actually. Define your own universe. It's a well sort of worn theme in adverts, isn't it? Be the person you want to be. Let the real you come out. Make things be the way you want them to be. It's interesting what assumptions it makes. It is fundamentally self-centered. I change the way I see myself. It assumes how I see myself is all that matters, really. That's what I'm interested in. I define my own universe. I'm at the centre. I'm what matters. Secondly, it suggests or assumes we have the power of self-determination. I know it's only talking about hair colour, but I change the way I see myself. It suggests you're becoming a different person. You've got the ability to determine who you are, what you are. It's only a hair dye, but it's now kind of come linked with a kind of flexible persona. I define my own universe, as though I have the ability to do that. It's got self-determination at the centre. And all the time, or while those things, it wouldn't confess of being self-centered and self-determining, you have to admit it looks very attractive. The people are beautiful, all the rest of it. It looks good, it sounds good. It is very appealing to us. It's a very appealing idea to be at the centre and define who you are. Now, how should we think about that sort of advert, those sorts of ideas? That's our question tonight. How should we see ourselves? How should we see our world? Well, with those thoughts in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has an experience which really turns an advert like that upside down. I've put an outline on the back of the notice sheet. You might like to turn to that if you want to follow, take notes. You'll see there our first title, number one, is Seeing the Sovereign Kingship of God. Verse 1, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Isaiah had been largely a good king, reigned for a long time, and things had been good for Israel under his reign. They'd been stable, secure. In his last years, he'd sinned and rejected God, and things had started to go downhill, and Israel are now under threat by Syria, the superpower, looking to expand their empire. And at that moment, this long-standing king dies. Isaiah would naturally think, what's going to happen now? Things look bad. Our king is dead. We're under threat. But then Isaiah goes to the temple, and verse 1, well, it literally reads, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king, or the sovereign. Everyone else sees King Uzziah's died. Isaiah, though, sees the king. And it is quite clear he is very much alive. Everything in this vision also makes it quite clear that this king, the king Isaiah sees, is the real king, or the sovereign king. We don't use that word sovereign much today, do we? Simply means the king who has absolute control, absolute rule, such that there just aren't any other kings compared to him. He's the king. You see it throughout the description. We see it in the way Isaiah describes God, or rather how he can't describe God. You see, he says, I saw the Lord, and what did he look like? The train of his robe filled the temple. Not even his robe filled the temple, it's just the train of his robe, the end bit of his robe filled the temple. Do you see how Isaiah can't find the word to describe God? He's beyond description. We see it in verse 2 with the seraphs. They have got six wings. They cover their eyes, they cover their bodies in reverence to this great king. We see it most of all that God is sovereign. We see it most of all in verse 3 when they say God is holy. Now, as we've been hearing already, holiness, while it includes moral perfection, fundamentally it's more than that. It is a more foundational thing than that, God's holiness. It means being set apart, as we were hearing earlier. It means being in a different league to anyone else and everyone else. But God isn't just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. See, in Hebrew there aren't any comparatives or superlatives. I feel a bit of a fraud saying that, actually. I don't really know what those are. I haven't really got much grammar. But I think it goes like this. In English, we say something is hot, or hotter, or the hottest. But in Hebrew, to make the same points, you have to say something is hot, or it's hot, hot. You got it. It's coming. It's hot, hot, hot. This is a bit worse, isn't it? Well, God is holy, holy. Holy. It's the only time in the Bible that words are said three times in a row. Holy, holy, holy. He is totally and utterly set apart. He is in a different league to everyone and everything else. And having got that foundational thing true, you can then understand all of God's character as holy. God is just. What's his justice like? Oh, it's holy. His justice is unlike anybody else's. Absolutely right. God's purity. his moral purity. What's it like? It's holy. Absolutely distinct and separate from anyone else. But what is particularly in view here is his kingship. See, Isaiah sees the sovereign seated on a throne, high and exalted. Clearly he is seeing the king. What sort of king is he? Well, he's a holy king. He is a king like no other. He's in a different league. In fact, in comparison to him, there are no kings. There are no rulers. He is the holy king. He is the only king. Now, seeing God's sovereign kingship then leads us on to verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, seeing who God is leads Isaiah to see who he is and who his people are. We only have a right view of ourselves when we see God. But as he comes to a right view of himself and his people, it's not a good view. Because he just sees how they haven't lived with God as king. He talked about unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, people of unclean lips. He might well be making a comparison with the seraphs in verse 3. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They acknowledge and praise God as the holy, the only king. But Israel have unclean lips. Their words aren't full of praise and acknowledgement of God as the true king. They don't live with him as the true king. We'll see that next week in chapter 7. The problem in Israel was they thought the kings they could see, the king of Assyria, they were the real kings. They had real control and power. Israel had unclean lips which betrayed their king, the holy, only king. But now Isaiah sees God, the king, he sees the truth about themselves. And it leads him to cry out, "I am ruined." He's saying, "That's it. It's all over for me. I just face God's judgment." Just as a sort of a aside, it's quite a contrast to how people think of God today, isn't it? I was looking on the internet about visions of the divine earlier this week. Lots of people are claiming visions of the divine, experiences of the divine. And I have to say, they're all lovely. I had a dream and I saw God and it was all light and pretty and beautiful. I saw someone like a figure, he's like a granddad, and he reached out his hand towards me. I was overwhelmed with an experience of love. I felt comfortable and uplifted. And in people's search for the divine today, they assume searching for a spiritual experience will be a good thing. It'll be uplifting and fulfilling to meet with God. Well, here is a true vision of the real God. And it's not uplifting and it's not fulfilling. It is shattering. As Isaiah, like John in Revelation, falls to the floor. Easy to imagine him. On his face, "I am ruined. For my eyes have seen the King." God's sovereign kingship. Leads us on to our second point, receiving the sovereign grace of God. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I think it's easy for us to read those two verses and to just accept them and not be particularly surprised about them. It's easy to read it and think, well, of course, that's obviously what would happen next. The truth is, there is no "of course" or "obviously" about it. This doesn't have to happen. In fact, quite the opposite. It's amazing it does happen. Isaiah certainly didn't expect it to happen. Do you notice how he describes himself, verse 5? He says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." We saw last week in chapter 5, Isaiah said woe to the nation. 6 times, woe. He's denounced the awfulness of their sin and described how right it will be for God to judge them. And now he cries, woe to me. In other words, he's in the same position as the nation. He too is full of awful sin and rightly deserves God's judgment. And as we said, verse 5, I am ruined. He's there waiting for God's judgment to fall. That is what should happen. And the only reason it doesn't is because God chooses to be gracious. God chooses to send this seraph to take away his sin. He doesn't have to do that. It's not that Isaiah was a prophet, you know, God's man, deserved a bit of help. It's simply and wonderfully that God freely chose to be gracious. In other words, grace is sovereign. By that I mean, God is in charge of being gracious. He is gracious to whom he chooses to be gracious. I mean, it has to be that way, because grace is undeserved. So God is never under any pressure to be gracious. No one can ever force him or kind of argue him into being gracious. They've got nothing to argue with. It's all from God. He decides, he chooses to give his grace to Isaiah. And that leads us to our third point. Accepting the sovereign plan of God. Verse 8. Isaiah has been cleansed. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. So the cleansed Isaiah is now given a job to do. But the question is, what is his job? Verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. It is the most terrible message. Isaiah is to say to them, you are unable to respond to God. You are in a state where you hear and see, but you can't understand or perceive. You can't take it in, you can't respond to it. In fact, Isaiah isn't just to announce that they are like this. He actually plays a part in bringing it about. We see that pretty clearly in verse 10. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. As he preaches, Isaiah is going to make people hardened against God. He's going to blind people. Not by telling them a lie. He's not going to deceive them. He's going to tell them the truth. But they will respond by rejecting the truth, and the effect will be they have become hardened, resistant, blinded to God. And the reason for all this is the second half of verse 10. Do this, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Well, the point is simple, if shocking. The point is, God doesn't want them to turn to him, and he doesn't want to forgive them, because he's decided to judge them. And so he will harden them to his message, so they reject it, and therefore he will bring his judgment on them. As verse 11 says, how long? He answered, this will happen until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Now, verses like these raise wider questions about God's sovereignty, his control, our free will, all that kind of thing. And we haven't got time to go into the kind of wider ramifications. We're just going to listen to what Isaiah says about it. If you've got questions on all of that, we spent a few weeks looking at that subject a few months ago, and you might have to get the tapes if you'd like to. But these verses while shocking, are clear. God is saying he is going to act through Isaiah to harden Israel against him. That doesn't mean he's directly causing Israel to reject him. He's never the author of sin. It's still Israel's fault. They've chosen to reject God, but God's judgment on them is to confirm that rejection of God in them, to harden them, to blind them, so they are unable to see who he is. So Isaiah will preach to them. He'll tell them of his vision of the true God. He'll proclaim the holy God, the only king, to this nation, and Israel will be blind to it. And God will blind them to it, and so destroy them. That is God's sovereign plan. That is what he's decided will happen. Well, we've got to ask what God is saying to us from Isaiah 6. As we said last week, we mustn't jump from Isaiah 6 to us today. We're not Isaiah, we're not at this point in God's plans and purposes. Rather, we've got to read on in the story of the Bible and see where we fit in. In fact, this passage encourages us to read on. Look at the second half of verse 13, top of the page. Judgment will come, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Israel will be judged, but after judgment, there will be a holy seed, a stump, left. It's rather vague. We're not sure what it means here. Sounds, what, like a seed bringing new life? A new beginning? Something holy? Something like God? Something belonging to God? It says read on. Read on and look for the seed. As we read on in Isaiah, we get more passages adding to this future promise. Flip over a few pages to Isaiah 35. It's a particularly interesting promise because it reflects on what we've just heard in Isaiah 6. Or rather than reflects, reverses what we've just heard in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Isaiah says, the day will come, God will act to rescue his people, and, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then verse 8, top of the page, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. God's plan, his sovereign plan, is that in Isaiah's day, Israel won't be able to see God as the sovereign king. They're blind to him. But one day in the future, he will act to give sight. So they will see him and they will be made, it seems, clean and holy. You see how this says, read on in the Bible. Keep going in the story. And then we'll see where we fit in. So let's look on. Let's go to John's Gospel. Let's turn to page 1080. John chapter 12, page 1080. Now Jesus has done lots of miracles, signs as John calls them, showing who he is. But verse 37, John 12, 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Meaning, no one. No one's believed us. For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says, as Isaiah says elsewhere, and now he quotes chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is God's king. He's God's king on earth. And he's showing who he is in all his signs. He is giving the evidence, revealing he is the sovereign king. But the Jews, they watch what he does, they see all these signs, and they can't see who he is. And why? Verse 39, they could not believe because God has blinded them. Isaiah 6. The judgment in Isaiah 6 is still true in Jesus' day. In fact, it's not just still true, it's supremely true, if you like. It is fulfilled. As they see the sovereign king in front of them, the fullest revelation of God as king, and they are blind to who he is. Now you might think, but Nigel, you said read on in the story because of those promises. Where's the holy seed gone? Where's the promise of eyes being unblinded? Well, let's turn on to Acts 28. Page 1127. Paul's been preaching to the Jews, and most of them are rejecting what he says. And he comes to just the same conclusion as John. He says, right at the bottom of page 1126, verse 25, after Paul had made this final statement, and at the top of the page, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. And on he quotes, God has judged his people and blinded them. That is why they are rejecting. It's just the same conclusion as John. But then he says, verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. That is God's sovereign plan of salvation. That is how he has chosen to act, to judge Israel by blinding them to who he is. And so as they reject Jesus, he then says, my salvation will go to the Gentiles, to all other nations. It's what we saw last week with the vineyard. He said, I'll take the vineyard out of their hands. I'll destroy the Jews, my people, and I will give the vineyard to others, to Gentiles. Now, Jews are still invited, and individuals still come. But as a nation, as a sort of corporate entity, they are blind and reject God. And that leads to the nations being invited in. It's always been God's plan to invite them in, but this is how he's chosen to do it in his sovereign plan. He's chosen to work through Israel and then being blinded because of their sin. And then he says, therefore, the gospel goes to all people. And I invite everybody in to be mine. And that's where we join the story. Because I guess largely we're Gentiles here. And we see God's sovereign plan of salvation coming to us. We mustn't get the wrong idea though. It's not that we as Gentiles are any better than the Jews. It's not that we deserve it and they don't. It's not that we can see who God is when they couldn't. The truth is, we are just as blind as they are. Don't turn back to John 12, but let me just read a verse straight after that passage we read. Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. See, naturally, left to ourselves, we are in darkness. We can't see who Jesus is. We too, as Gentiles, are under God's judgment. And we can't see that he is the sovereign king. But Jesus has come into the world as a light to bring us out of darkness. He fulfills that promise in Isaiah of unblinding eyes. Jesus heals those physically blind as a picture of what he will do spiritually in enabling people to see God, to see that he is the sovereign king. We are all blind to the truth. We're blind to Jesus as king. But God's sovereign plan is to act in sovereign grace as he chooses to open people's eyes to see that he is the sovereign king. That's the plan, to act in sovereign grace to show people he is the sovereign king. Well, just to finish, we can see those adverts in their true light now. Imagine an advert. You're sitting at home, film finishes, adverts come on, and it's a blind person on the screen. They've got dark glasses on, they've got a guide dog, white stick, and they look at the camera and they proudly say, believing what they're saying, they proudly say, I don't just change my hair, I change the way I see myself. Well, if it wasn't rather sick, it would be laughable, wouldn't it? To be obsessed with how you see yourself when you can't see. To think you can change how you see yourself when you have no hope at all. Well, that is Isaiah's version of the advert. That is the real picture of the world. Naturally, we are blind to who God is. And so we're blind to who we are. If we can't see him, we can't see ourselves. We concentrate on ourselves, we think about how we look, we're obsessed with ourselves. But that just reflects our blindness to God, that he is the king. We're just caught up in our own little world. And worse than that, we think we can change ourselves. We think we have the power of self-determination. The truth is we're blind and we can't change it. We are trapped in this world where we're caught up with ourselves and can't see God. And Isaiah's advert is not an attractive, appealing one at all. It is sad, pathetic, hopeless, of people trapped in their blindness, trapped in a self-obsessed world, thinking they're okay, thinking they can see. And the truth is, it's only if Jesus acts in sovereign grace to open our eyes to see that he is the sovereign king. Now, it might be you're someone here who isn't a Christian. It's great to have you. We love folk to come along, as we were saying earlier. You want to look into Christianity. You want to investigate who Jesus is. It would be very easy for you to think, I can do that on my own. I can work out who Jesus is. Naturally, we all think like that. I'll discover the truth. But what God is saying here is that actually you're blind. Naturally, you're under his judgment and you can't see him. And on your own, you'll never see him. You need his help. You need his sovereign grace. You need his mercy. You can't demand it. He doesn't owe it to you. But you can ask him for it. And I wonder if you'll be humble enough to do that. To say, as I look at Jesus, I can't do it. I'm not in charge here. You're in charge. Would you have mercy on me and help me see who you are? Go on that Christianity Explored course. Maybe folk are already on it. On that course, will you pray that prayer? Ask God to open your eyes. Of course, many of us here are Christians. We would say, we know Jesus is King. We can see who he is. But we still have to ask, how clear is our vision that Jesus is the sovereign king? There's lots of ways we could think about this, but just one. As we spoke about God hardening Israel, blinding them, did it make you sort of wriggle a bit? Did we feel a bit uncomfortable with the idea of him choosing to say no to somebody? As though he hasn't got the right to do it? Do we struggle with the idea that he blinds some people so they can't see him? Now, certainly, we can't understand all his ways. But if we object to him blinding, saying no, if we won't accept his sovereign plan of salvation, well, what are we saying? That he hasn't got the right to say no to somebody? That they deserve better? That they deserve grace? Well, if they deserve grace, what about us? Do we deserve grace? I guess we'd never say that. Is that how our attitude to others reflects our attitude to ourselves? If God can't say no to people and blind them, why do we think we see? Because we've got good sight? Or because our case was hopeless as theirs is, and rightly so. And God has every right to blind and judge and say no, because he's the king. And the only reason we see is because he had mercy on us, freely, sovereignly chose to have mercy on us. We too are too self-obsessed, too self-determining. We must see we're in a hopeless state and see that only God's sovereign grace can make us see. And we must accept his plans, sovereignly worked out. We must acknowledge him as the sovereign king. Let's pray we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are king. We praise you that as king you choose to be gracious. We praise you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open our eyes to who he is, who we are, how you've treated us in him, that we might acknowledge you and praise your ways. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.